Jesus' questions. Yes, we're actually in this large section, actually chapter 19 and 20, about Jesus' authority. In fact, it started back in 19, remember, with the parable of the minas and how Jesus compared himself to the heir of the throne who had gone away for a while, but he would come back and take charge. And you remember while he was gone, there was these guys who said in chapter 19, they said, we don't want him to be king over us. Remember? They were the recall Jesus guys who were like, we don't want him. And so he ends up coming back and, or he, in the parable, he came back and took authority. Well, then after that, we saw Jesus declare his kingly authority again, right? When he rode in on a donkey on Palm Sunday and declared himself to be Messiah. Then, what did he do? The first thing he went in Jerusalem, where did he go? Who remembers? Where did he go? First place he went in Jerusalem? Temple, yes. All right, some folks are listening around here. That's good. And what did he do there? He exerted his authority, right? He took charge. He cleaned house, okay? And then they freaked out on him in the beginning of chapter 20. They said, you know, like, what do you think you're doing, right? Who gave you this authority, they asked Jesus, to clean our temple for us? We didn't want that, right? Well, Jesus is about to answer that question through our parable today, okay? So would you look with me there in Luke 20, and you, as you're flipping there, let me just tell one funny thing here from Jim Gaffigan's book, Dad is Fat, about how he views his authority in the household, okay? I'm not saying this is good or right, but it's funny, okay? Just check this out. He said, as a dad, you're kind of like a vice president. He said, you can't breastfeed or braid hair. You mostly fulfill a ceremonial role attending pageants and ordering pizza. When decisions are in the ask your dad category, you say, yes, sure, why not? It's fine with me. Unless your mom didn't want me to say that. And in that case, absolutely no, I forbid it. That's when you realize that you not only have no idea what you're doing, you also have no principles. You have become the God help us if something happens to the president kind of vice president. And other times, he said, we dads are presented as the enforcer vice president. Mom says, if you don't listen to me, I'm going to tell your father. He says, suddenly the lame duck dad is Darth Vader. I don't know how kids keep it straight. They must think, well, that's not threatening at all. If we don't behave, you'll report our behavior to that guy you yell at and boss around the house. All right, that's Jim Gaffigan on his authority. Let's take a look at Jesus and what he has to say about his authority. Look with me at verse 9. Jesus went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard. He rented it to some farmers, and he went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. Okay, you guys get the picture back then, as similar to now. Sometimes there's these landlords who live far away, and they rent out their property, and in this case, to farmers. And in this case, the way the farmers paid their rent was through their crop, okay? They had to give a percentage of their crop back to the landlord in order to farm that land, okay? Does that sound reasonable? Yeah? If you agree, say, that sounds reasonable. Sounds reasonable, yes. Now, these particular tenants of the vineyard, however, they didn't think so, okay? They didn't want to pay that percentage of their crop to that landowner. Never mind that he was gracious enough to let them use his land. They didn't want to pay. Right? They wanted all of the blessings without the responsibility. They wanted the produce without the cost, right? And so it sounds like a lot of people these days, but I won't get too judgmental. Let's think for a moment about each of us and how we do this to our Heavenly Father. He's like the landowner. He's wealthy, right? Beyond comprehension. He has amazing things in his universe that he has shared with us. You know, last I checked, he didn't have to let us be born into the best country on earth. He didn't have to give us so many freedoms and blessings. He didn't have to give you or me the houses we live in and the cars we drive and the food we eat, the beds we sleep in. But he did. He shared these things with us generously. It's phenomenal. And by the way, in men's group, we've been talking about how important we need to have a heart of thanks. You know, as we think about this, it just makes me want to go, thank you, Lord, for all of your good gifts. But here's the deal. It's all his, right? And so every single bit of that he shared with us, he could ask for it all back. He could literally ask you and me to sacrifice every single pleasure that we enjoy every single day of the rest of our lives. And that would still be fair because it's all his. Okay, but he's so gracious to us. Look what he asked for in verse 10. It says, at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. Some. Okay, just the contractual agreement that they had. Give some of that back that he had allowed them to have. That sounds reasonable, right? Again, everybody say it sounds reasonable. Sounds reasonable. Good. He loaned them his land. That's the least they could do, right? Now listen, you know, I don't know what God's been asking you to do for him or to give him, but can I just say, stop throwing a fit and acting like it's not reasonable, okay? It's his, right? Whatever he's asking you to go through or endure or give or serve, okay? Everybody say it again, that's reasonable. That's right, okay. It's completely fair. That's our first strong necessity this morning. We're going to see four from this passage. First one is, remember, you are his steward. He's given us abundant time, talent, treasure, and truth. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago. And he's asked us to give a portion of that back to him. Okay? Even if he doesn't seem like he's around or he seems distant, or we're tempted to be like, oh no, maybe we can do whatever the heck we want in this world that we live in. He says, nope. He's coming back. And he sends his servants, as it were, like this preacher here in front of you today, to remind you that no, you owe him, okay? I'm like the bill collector he sent to you and saying, you owe him. And someday you'll face him for how you've managed his resources. You know, we love to say this phrase that it's an encouraging phrase. We say life is a gift, right? Life is a gift. But actually, technically, that's not true. You know, I can think, and the reason is because with a gift, you can do anything you want with it, right? I've received all kinds of weird gifts in my life. I remember one time I don't even remember why I got it, but some white, fuzzy, girly lampshade something or other that someone gave me. You know, you guys have probably received some really weird gifts too. Actually, being a pastor of a church, you wouldn't believe the weird things people donate to churches, right? But here's the thing. In all of those cases, I could just throw them away, right? Because they were gifts, right? But here's the deal. Life is not a gift. Life is a loan. Okay? It's a loan. You owe him your life. We are using borrowed resources, borrowed time under a contractual agreement with the heavenly owner, and we will be held accountable. Don't fool yourself. We're accountable to him, okay? That's the He's the one who sent in the bill collector, you know. Knock, knock. First notice, okay? If you don't respond, stronger measures will be taken, okay? All right? So we're his steward. All right, let's keep reading here. Verse 10. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Thanks for not doing that to me, by the way. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. So he sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Okay, man, this sounds crazy, does it not? I mean, maybe some of you guys who own apartment buildings say, no, you should meet some of my tenants. But to me, it seems crazy that people would be so, you know, angry about to their landlord or whatever. Actually, I was looking in the news stories like this, and there was one news story in June from Marshfield where a landlord confronted a tenant, and the tenant started throwing dog poop at him. Read another one from Brooklyn last year where a tenant actually attacked and stabbed a bill collector because of a 3-week worth of back rent amounting to several $100s. You know, I'm not paying you about $300. Some more stories too from big cities of murders of landlords and this kind of thing. I mean, it does happen. And according to verse 19, Jesus is comparing these tenants to the Israelite leaders. He's saying they were resisting God, rebelling against God, not wanting to pay up to God, resenting him, wanting to be masters of their own authority. You ever wondered why people hate God? You know, there's a lot of things that we could point to, but actually I discovered an interesting sermon from the Second Great Awakening by Charles Finney, and it was called Why Sinners Hate God. And he actually contends that sinners hate God because he is good. In other words, that he's so good, he wants good things for everybody, and sinners just want good things for themselves, not for everybody. And so they actually don't resent him because of anything other than he's good. We have this rebellion in our hearts. We're often just like these tenants, aren't we? The landlord sent servant after servant to his renters that they persecuted, which of course pictured the prophet after prophet that he had sent to Israel. And Zechariah, they stoned. They sawed Isaiah in half. They beat Jeremiah. They killed countless others. In fact, check out this verse from 2 Chronicles 36. It says, the Lord sent word to them through his messengers again and again because he had, what? Pity on his people. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. Now you might say, hey, preacher, I've never killed any of God's messengers. Fair enough. But have you listened to them? Have you listened to what God wants for you in your life? You know, you may have had Sunday school teachers and parents and all kinds of people who've invested in you. Have you taken that word to heart of what God wants for you? It's our second strong necessity. Humble yourself to submit. Humble yourself to submit. You know, if you agree that it's reasonable that God asks you for a share of your life, say it's reasonable. It's reasonable. That's right. All right. So what's he knocking on your door to surrender to him of your time and your treasure and your talent? Israel had killed many of God's messengers. Here they're poised to do it again. Actually, we just read in chapter 19 how they're trying to find a way to kill Jesus, but they couldn't because everyone loved him so much. So they're like hiding their plot. And I love how Jesus calls them out on it. Look at verse 13. Would you look in your Bibles with me? Verse 13, it says, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. I love how Jesus publicly exposes their plot. Hey, guys, I know exactly what you're trying to do to me. You're trying to kill the son. By the way, don't you love how stupid the steward's plan was? It didn't seem very thought through to me. You know, it has two parts, murder, then money. You know, it's like, it reminds me of guys who are like, so we're going to rob a bank. Oh, really? What are you going to do? Well, we're just going to like shoot somebody and take the money. You know, you got to think it through a little deeper. Okay. What's your plan here? In this case, how can you expect to kill the son of the owner? How can you expect to not pay your rent, then kill the son and expect to get the inheritance? Right? It's crazy. Actually, Bible experts have pointed out that in verse 14 in the original Greek language, that word ours is emphatically first in the Greek sentence. It's like they're saying, let's kill him and ours will be the inheritance. You know, mwahaha, kind of a thing. It's the selfish greed. But here's the thing that strikes me the most. Bible commentators have pointed out that people who would hear Jesus tell this parable of the man who sent servant and then servant and then servant, and then he says, what should I do? I should send my son. That they would actually laugh at how naive this guy would be who would send his son. You know, it's like, I'll send the first bill collector, or he comes back empty-handed. Send the second bill collector, he comes back beaten. Send the third one, he comes back wounded. Okay, now what should I do? I know what I'll do. You know, I'll send the one who I love most in the whole world, my dearly loved son, my one and only. You know, the people standing there would have been like, you know, are you always so stupid, or is today a special occasion? Right? You know, don't you need a license to be that dumb? They're thinking about this guy. To send someone you love into the den of the psychopathic farmers, right? That's kind of what it's become at this point. You would have to be really, really stupid, or else, and hear this, you must really, really love those people. And that's our third point today, is to be moved by his shocking sacrifice. Remember that verse that we looked on the screen at a few minutes ago? What was that word that you guys all said? Pity. God, he comes knocking at our door over and over to get what he's owed. That's part of it. But not just that. Part of it is pity. He wants to rescue us. He wants to save us. He wants to give us our only hope. In fact, you remember in Luke 19 how Jesus was just weeping and wailing. You remember? And you remember why? It's because his people were going to suffer because they had rejected him, their only hope. He's just crying and crying. He loves us. He's not shockingly stupid. He's shockingly gracious. You know, sometimes we joke about our spouses, don't we, saying things like, man, if they knew what they're getting into, they never would have married me. You know, if they really, you know, if they knew all my baggage and all the ways that it sort of puke out on them after we got married, you know, they would have never chose me, you know. But listen to this. God knew full well what he was getting into when he pursued you and when he pursued me. He knew he would lose his one and only son. It was part of the plan. But he loved us deeply. In fact, it was part of Jesus' plan too. Jesus said in John 10, I lay down my life for the sheep voluntarily. They had pity on us. Even though we were these greedy kind of folks who were like, you know, ours will be the inheritance. If we can only get rid of that guy up there who keeps acting like we owe him something. Right? That's our heart. A lot of the time. But this passage reminds us that he does. He honestly loves us deeply. You know, like a father loves their wayward teenager, or like a mother loves their wayward teenager. He'd do anything for him. Reminds me of that news story from 2013 of the electrician Dwayne Johnson of Buena Vista, Colorado, who had the perfect day planned for his family. He took his wife and his two teenage daughters up into a beautiful, popular mountain trail. And then the unthinkable happened. A rock slide barreled down at them. Just before the cascading dirt and boulders swept Dwayne, his wife, and their oldest daughter to their deaths, Dwayne made a decision that saved the life of his youngest teenage daughter, Gracie. A few weeks after the tragedy, Gracie said, I did cover myself, but I was still kind of standing in the open. But my dad pushed me to a rock that was bigger than I was, that saved me. She also said that her dad jumped on top of her to protect her right at the last moment when the rocks were coming down. Listen, no matter how much of a wayward spiritual teenager you might be to your Lord, he loves you and he would put his life right in the way of that rock slide coming down at you, the punishment for your sin. He'd wrap you in his strong arms. He'd protect you and love you and save you from your sin. Amen. He'll save us from the death that should have been ours. And in fact, that these next verses make that even clearer. Would you look with me at verse 14? How much we deserve death. When the tenants saw the son, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Wicked tenants deserve serious punishment. It actually reminds me of the Lord of the Rings. And there's the mighty kingdom of Gondor, if you remember. And it is kind of rotted away. It's their capital city, Osgiliath, was not much more than ruins at this time. And Gandalf tells us it was because the old wisdom was forsaken. And the kings had instead become obsessed with their own selfish pride. And the people of Gondor fell into ruin. The line of kings failed. And the rule of Gondor was given over to lesser men. Actually, those lesser men in the book are called stewards, who were to put in charge of the country in absence of the true king. They weren't part of the kingly line, but they were entrusted to lead until the true king would return. And of course, a huge part of the whole plot of Lord of the Rings, if you've seen the movies or read the books, is that the true king is coming and would return at some point. And he's Aragorn, a ranger from the north. But there's this great scene I want to show you from the last movie when Gandalf comes to warn the steward of Gondor that he needs to step up and steward well. Check out this minute long clip.
Steward, you're charged with the defense of this city. Where are Gondor's armies? You still have friends. You are not alone in this fight. Send word to Theoden of Rohan. Light the beacons.
You think you are wise, Nithrandir. Yet for all your subtleties, you have not wisdom. Authority is not given to you to deny the return of the king. Steward.
The throne of Gondor is mine and no other's.
He refuses to fight for his country, partly because he doesn't want to lose his throne to the true king. Did you catch that? It's mine. We see this actually even clearer, how he won't fight for his country later in the movie. I got one more clip I want to show you here of this steward. Actually, I think, this is not the right one. If you have time to skip to it's this right clip, but skip to 159 if you can. I'll start explaining it while you move there. I love this next clip. Oh, here we go. Yes, perfect. Awesome. Thanks. Yes, right? Yes. You know, love that. That's one of my favorite parts of the movie, right? When that wicked steward who is destroying his country, standing in the way of the good things that need to happen, he gets whacked upside the head, right? And, hit him again, Gandalf. You know, I love when he says, the sovereignty is not given you to deny the return of the king. That's what your whole point is. That's the definition of steward. Is that you're managing someone else's resources. You are representing your king and helping his purposes. And that's exactly, I think, what the people felt like when they heard Jesus' parable. In Matthew's version of the account, when Jesus asked them, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They all piped up in Matthew 21:40, and they said, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. You know, you see people like this steward, and you know, you're like, get that guy out of there, right? He's standing in the way. But at the same time, here's the deal. It's scary because we know this also applies to us in one sense. In fact, in verse 16, when the people heard this, they said, may this never be. It's actually very strong in the Greek. It's like, God forbid. They're like, oh my goodness, you know, Jesus, are you saying that we could lose all of our privileges? That we would lose all of the blessings and privileges that we've had to be the steward? Oh, Lord, that's scary. We don't want that. May it never be. And Jesus looked directly at them. Look with me at verse 17. And Jesus asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and he on whom it falls will be crushed. Jesus says, if you don't want to lose your privileges eternally, then here's what you need to do. This is our last thing this morning, is to build your life on the stone. Build your life on the stone. Now, what's that mean? He said, it is written, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. That's actually a quote from Psalm 118, which we've seen Jesus quote already twice in Luke to refer to himself as the Messiah. We saw it in Luke 13. We saw it again last chapter where he rides in on the donkey and blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. That's from Psalm 118. Guess what? He quotes that again here to say that he's the Messiah. He is the stone that the builders rejected, but has become the capstone. Actually, cornerstone is probably a better translation here. He compares him, I got a picture actually of a cornerstone of this time period. He compares himself to a cornerstone of the building. Cornerstones like this were like 30 feet long. They could weigh up to like 80 tons. Okay. Crazy big stones in their temple buildings. And they would not only give stability for the building, but they would give direction for the building, right? Its corner, its height, or its side, I mean. And Jesus is saying that they were like builders who threw away the most important part of the building. And I'm not sure what that would be like in our day. Maybe if you're trying to build a car and you threw away the engine, you're like, why does this car don't work? You know, you can't do it. It's stupid, right? It's impossible. And I asked on Facebook this week, have you ever thrown away something really important? Or has one of your family members ever thrown away something really important? And actually, there was quite a few really sad stories of people having things thrown away that were like mementos of a family member who had passed away or this kind of thing. There's also some really expensive things. Some of you told me about like a pearl necklace or a diamond off your ring or some of these things that have been thrown away. And but none of those even compared to some of these stories. There was this year, a woman from California unwittingly gave away a 1970s Apple I computer worth $200,000. Poor thing cleaned out her garage and donated it, not knowing it was worth so much. Or there was a guy who, in 1989, you might remember the story, who he got rid of an old torn painting in his house. A different guy saw it in Pennsylvania flea market, and he said, oh, maybe I could use the frame. And so he took it home, started taking out the torn painting, and lo and behold, behind that was a document which turned out to be an original, get this, of the 1776 U.S. Declaration of Independence. It sold for $2.4 million at auction. Okay, that's a bummer thing to throw away. Okay, all right. Jesus here, he compares himself to something super important, and he said that most people just threw him away. The stone the builders rejected. Listen, if your life doesn't have stability, if it doesn't have the right direction, it's going in the wrong directions, you need the cornerstone. You need Jesus. Don't throw him away. You need that rock of Jesus. You know, don't be that dumb that you would throw him away. It also reminds me of the passage from Luke 6. I got it on the screen here. It says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building his house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. And when a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. Jesus is the foundation that makes us stand for eternity. The passage goes on in verse 49 and it says, but the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And the moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. If you reject Jesus, you get destruction. That's what his word says. In fact, our last verse here today says that too in verse 18. It says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. He's saying the people who don't build their life on Jesus, on the rock of Jesus, will be like those who have to fall onto it or those who are crushed by it. You know, it doesn't matter if you ram your car at 100 miles an hour into a side of a mountain or if the mountain falls on your car. Either way, you're toast, right? Okay? You don't mess with the rock of Jesus. Okay, it's basically making the same point as the story of the tenants, that we must receive the Son or we will be destroyed. The true King is coming. He will get what he is owed one way or the other. And we have a choice. Will we give it to him willingly or not? Now, you may be thinking, preacher, this is why I don't like Christianity. It's all this talk about this tyrant demanding what he's owed and judging. But don't forget that even though when he comes, it's a very, very bad thing for the wicked steward that we saw. It's a very, very good thing for everybody else. In fact, I want to return to that Lord of the Rings image here for a second and play this video and just talk over it. It's the ending of Tolkien's book, Lord of the Rings, Return of the King, which is laced with biblical imagery. When the true king, Aragorn, finally returns, and then it was declared, men of Gondor, behold, the king has come at last. Here is Aragorn, captain of the host, victorious in battle, whose hands bring healing. Shall he be king? And all the host and all the people cried, yeah, with one voice. And the king stood above all like the Ancient of Days, wisdom upon his brow, strength and healing were in his hands, and a light was about him. And they cried, behold the king! And Aragorn entered his city to the ringing of trumpets. His humility and self-sacrifice had gained him the hearts of the people, and his reign was marked by great harmony and prosperity. I love that. This biblical image that he's put into his book of when the king comes back, he's going to bring harmony and prosperity eternally. It's going to be awesome. And so how will we respond? You know, will we be like that wicked steward who said, not on my life am I giving up my throne? Or will we be like the people who rejoiced and blew trumpets and yelled and threw rose petals and bowed their lives before him and built their lives on the rock of him and his word? Guys, he's not a tyrant. I loved how it said in there that he has won the hearts with his humility and self-sacrifice. That's what he's done. He stood in our place, covering us from that rock slide, and hit us with his love, with his sacrifice of dying on that cross for us. So let's give our lives to him. Would you join me in prayer? Oh, Lord Jesus, I just pray, Lord, that you'd awaken our hearts more to how awesome you are and just help us to truly love you and see you for who you are, the great King. Lord, for each one of us here, Lord, I pray that. I pray if there's somebody here who has never bowed their knee and has been just tightly gripping the throne of their life, Lord, I pray that they would submit that to you, the true King, that they would bow their life, say, Jesus Christ, would you be my Lord? Would you be my Savior? Lord, for all of us, you know, Lord, that we don't steward our lives as you would want us to. And so, God, would you forgive us for that? Would you help us to give you our lives in the ways that we should, our time, our treasure, our talent, all these things? God, would you open our hearts to do that better this week out of love for you? And, Lord, we just thank you again that you're so amazingly gracious that you would die for us. We celebrate that together here through communion. In Jesus' name, amen.